just before we just look at the passage, I want to thank you very much for having me here to preach. I thoroughly enjoy, we've all thoroughly enjoyed as a family being here, but I thoroughly enjoy preaching to you. After about the second message, I began to warm to the subject and preach like myself. A bit, I suppose, at the beginning, you always think, maybe these Southern Irish are thinking, what's Northern Irish, you're mad, you know? No, but I'm being myself now, so I count it a privilege, and I thank you who have said that these messages have been a help to you. I think that's very encouraging. And also for those of you who have shared various issues from your life with me over this time, I think that's a privilege, and I will indeed remember you in prayer. And it would be great in the future, and I do hope to say to my people at White Abbey that if we could, the next time you're having special meetings, some of our folk could come down and get to know you more and have some kind of relationship between our two churches. It would be marvellous. I'd encourage that. Now, we're studying Ephesians 5, and really, verse 15, verse 17, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and verse 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We've been looking at the duties, Christian duties, in Ephesians 5, and I've mentioned a few from Ephesians chapter 4, and I've been using the word duty in regard to the New Covenant Christian, and that is the proper and right terminology to use, despite what many moderns who think duty is contradictory to grace would think or say. They are wrong. They're wrong. Christian duties are written to believers under the New Covenant, and they are the very things that the New Testament epistles are made up of. And in our day, for folk who think that duty and grace are contradictory, all I would ask them to do would be read even through Ephesians 5, 1-18. And what they would need to do is just read through there and explain to me. Because just in those verses 1-18 of this chapter, there are 13 imperative Greek verbs. 13 out of 18 verses. In those verses alone, there are 13 express commands from God written to the New Testament church that is under grace. 13 commanded duties. And if you want to know more about finding where other imperative Greek verbs are, or any kind of Greek verb, when I left college and was just in the ministry, and John Coates and Derek Petrie, you know both of them, do you? They were still in the last year at college, and they paid about £90 for a program for their computer called Bible Works. And that was the Bible, and you put your cursor over the words, and it gave you the Greek or the Hebrew word meanings, and also, which most programs don't have, the verb tenses, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. And they had to pay about £90. And I got an email from one of my friends in America, and they said, if you just take in the online Bible, you can download a free Bible program with the King James Bible, and every word is numbered, and you've got brackets, and the triangular brackets are the word meanings, and the curvy brackets are the verb tenses for the entire King James Bible. And it's all for free. And they picked themselves after that, because they spent about 80 or £90 it was. So, I'm not able to give you all these. This is the Greek imperative or that, because I know Greek very, very well. I don't, but I use that program. And you can just, and if you don't understand what imperative or indicative means, which I didn't at the start, because my English was terrible, you actually can click on that word and it tells you what imperative or indicative means. So it's a great tool. The online Bible is what it's called. But anyway, in these verses 1-18, there's 13 commanded duties. Because Christian duty is a big part of the life of grace. Not to bring us into grace, because we are in grace, therefore we obey, we do our Christian duty. We want to do what the Lord desires of us. Grace and duty are therefore complementary and not contradictory. The duties that we've looked at are just in 11 to 16, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, reprove the works of darkness, shine us the spotlight of the truth upon them, walk circumspectly, not as fools, walk strictly according to the rule, or like a calf along the top of a wall that is interspersed with glass, walk carefully, and don't be a fool but wise. And in other words, practice what you know, put your knowledge into practice, and make good use of your time. And then the last point last night was understand what God's will is. And I was looking over these notes this morning, I thought, why is my first point this morning, understand what God's will is? That was the last point last night. And I was wondering, I think I must have brought a different shade of meaning to it. I must have got finished the second point last night. That's why I'm finishing it off now. Continuing that duty then, understand what God's will is. Verse 17. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be ye not, present imperative, express command, I command you, be ye not unwise, fools or senseless, but understanding. Now this is where the meaning is widened out just a little bit. The word understanding. Understand. Bring together. Join it together in your mind. In other words, understanding here in this word means you accumulate the facts. Maybe through reading and study or listening, whatever it is, you accumulate the biblical facts and you bring it together like a jigsaw. You put it together in your mind. You bring it together. You work presently, actively, it's an active verb, on understanding and fitting these things together in your mind. And what are you trying to fit together? What the will of the Lord is. And the word will means the desire or the pleasure. So what's the teaching of verse 17? Let me give it to you in layman's terms. God commands you not to be unwise, not to be a fool, not to be a person that doesn't make use of your knowledge, but to work actively at knowing God's will by thinking, by joining these facts together in your mind, actively studying, thinking, working to know what pleases God, to know the good pleasure of His will. You see, a Christian is not a vague person, but we are to know what pleases the Lord, what God desires. A fool is someone who doesn't make use of their knowledge, and they are senseless, that's what the word means, as to God's will, they don't know. But not so the Christian. The Christian fits it together. He brings the teaching together in his mind, and he understands as to what God wants. We have to work on it, because it's a duty. It's a command, it's an imperative verb from God that we be wise and not fools. But we actively work at understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, the Christian person, in other words, is commanded to think. That's what really it's being commanded here. He's commanded to think. Let me give you a quote from Stuart Ollie, and then we move to the second point. Don't then behave like those who don't know any better. Set yourselves to understanding what the Lord wants. 5:17. What is God's will for your life? Have you tried to find out? What commitments does the Lord want you to take on? What commitments does He want you to drop? Whom does He want you to write to? Whom does He want you to visit? What Christian work does He want you to get involved in? What special duties should you undertake? What portion of your time should be spent at home? All these questions we should be able to answer because we've thought them out and prayed them through. We should not be unwise, but should have an understanding of what the Lord wants from us. We have to work out what God's will is from the Word. That's what it's saying. We need to know. Let's take, for example, the Christian duty of husbands towards their wives. I want to try and give an illustration of how you would work a thing out. Husbands, on down in the same passage. How do you put God first in your life in relationship to your wife? Do you put God first in your life by locking yourself away in a room, as A.W. Tozer did towards the end of his life? Even though he's a great man, lots of what A.W. Tozer says is great, but some things are not so great. But he came to the point when he would lock himself away in a room for 3 days alone, when his wife had to pass him through food, through like a letterbox into this room. Why? Because he was seeking the Lord on his face, okay? And he thought this is what God's will for him was. Is that what you do? Is that how you put God first in your life, husbands? I'm afraid I don't think it is. Because the Bible says in Ephesians 5 that our husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the measure. How much did Christ love the church? He loved the church so much that he put her first, even before himself, and he was willing to die for her. That's how much. So, how would a husband put God first? It's not by locking myself away in a room for 3 and 4 days and ignoring my family and ignoring my wife while I pretend I'm seeking the Lord, or I might even actually be seeking the Lord. I put God first by obeying the Word, by obeying God, not by disobeying Him. Under some idea of extra biblical revelation. Take, for example, and there's a reason why I'm doing this. Take for example, C.T. Studd. Alan Martin told me this. C.T. Studd was a missionary, and he came to the point when he was away from his wife doing missionary work for 6 months at a time. And Alan Martin says he came to the conclusion C.T. Studd was wrong. He wouldn't be spiritual doing that. He was disobeying God. Because the Word says, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Husbands or fathers, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But he neglected that. There's no exception for missionaries. You don't get extra biblical revelation that says, that's going to let me off of my duty. God is leading me to not live with my wife. That's extra biblical revelation. That's wrong. Mm-hmm. We work out from the Word what the will of God is. Al Martin says, sometimes I say, but the Lord told us that we have to sacrifice this for Him. You know, to obey is better than sacrifice in the Father God's. We work it out. We can't say we are obeying God and doing His will if we're disobeying what His revealed will is in the Scriptures. We are to know what God's will is, and to do that we must study and we must put it all together in our mind. And that's how we know from the Word what the will of God is for us. We think through biblically on the issues. In other words, the Christian is commanded to think. We're not to be fools, we're to understand what God's will is. Now, the second Christian duty then is we are to be filled with the Spirit. That's verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And it means just what it says. There's two parts to it. Be not drunk. A direct translation would be drinking, be not drunk, or full of. Drinking, be not full of wine. Wine means wine or wine press, and it's all alcoholic. And there's the word we're in. We're in his accents. The word we're in means as is the instrument or instrumentality of excess, riot, abundance. It's the same word that's used of the prodigal son that he went into the far country and lived a life of riot, as it were. His livelihood was strewn all over the place. Excess means losing control. Drinking, be not full of wine, which will be the instrument of excess or losing control. That's the meaning of the first half of verse 18. Don't be full of wine, which will be the instrument, which means you're losing control. Let me give you a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Very good book, volume 5 of Ephesians. Now then, we have the meaning, be not soaked with wine, which leads to prolificacy, wantonness, wastefulness, and final destruction, but be filled with the Spirit. The Christian life is a controlled life, an ordered life. It is the very reverse condition of a drunkard who has lost control and is being controlled by something else, as it were, and who is therefore in a state of utter disorder and disarray. Excess of wine leads to a condition which is characterized above everything else by a loss of understanding, a loss of refinement, a loss of judgment, and a loss of balance. Drink is not a stimulus. It is a depressant. He's speaking now as a medical doctor. It depresses first the very foremost and highest centers of all the brain. They are the very first to be influenced by drink. They control everything that gives man self-control, wisdom, understanding, discrimination, judgment, balance, and power to assess everything. In other words, everything that makes a man behave at his very best and highest. The better a man's control, the better a man he is. Drink is something that immediately gets rid of control. That indeed is the first thing that it does. So, don't be losing control by being full of wine, because that's what's happening if you're full of it. So the word filled really is controlled. That's what is meant, because someone who's filled with wine is controlled by it. Don't be controlled by wine. Now here's the second bit of the verse, B, point B, but be filled with the Spirit. Be full of, abound in, be controlled by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And here, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit or be filled with the Spirit is a present, passive imperative. We are passive. God fills us, but we are presently to be and commanded to be presently filled with the Spirit or controlled by Him. It is an express command. God is saying, I command you to be presently receiving the infilling or being controlled by the Spirit. Receiving the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means to be controlled. A drunkard is controlled by wine because he's filled with it. That is forbidden to you. Be not filled by wine, or in his excess. But you be controlled or full of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, in Lone City Mission, who's out for 1 year, a wee scheme for 18 to 30 year olds, very useful. But at the time, one of the men in charge of it was an elder in one of the vineyard churches in the London. And we had our difficulties, obviously. But he interpreted being filled with the Spirit. He preached in this verse one day. And he says, in the same way you're drunk with wine, you get drunk on the Spirit. And he actually recounted some experience where it was almost as if he was drunk by being baptized in the Holy Spirit, stumbling all around, could already speak. That is nonsense. This verse teaches the contrast of the two. The man who's full of wine has no control, but we are to be the opposite. We are to be controlled by the Spirit. Now, I want to explain something to you on my own terms. Dr. Lloyd-Jones details it in his book about these biblical terms for the work of the Holy Spirit. I like doing things in layman's terms, by the way, because I was never an academic. I was a gardener and a welder and then a van driver. That was my jobs before the Lord called me into the ministry. And I like to look at terminology and put it into simple terms because that's the way I can understand it. But anyway, we're being commanded here to be being filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit, which is a contrast to someone who has lost control when they're full of wine. But the Bible uses other terms in connection with the Holy Spirit. It talks about sometimes being sealed by the Spirit, on other times indwelt by the Spirit. And even says being baptized by the Spirit and then being filled with the Spirit. And I want to ask, and it's just a simple summary, are all these the same thing? No, they're not. There are three things that, in connection with the Holy Spirit and believers, there are three things. For example, you'll hear people talking, especially in more Pentecostal circles, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is really another term for regeneration, the new birth. It happens once.
Amen.
At your conversion. According to 1 Corinthians and chapter 12 and verse 13, it says there, Paul writing to the Corinthian Christians by inspiration of God, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink of the one Spirit." Here it says very plainly, there's very few references in the Bible to baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the main one. All believers are baptized by the Spirit into the body, the invisible church. Whether they be Jews or Gentiles, doesn't matter their race, doesn't matter their nationality. And it's a past tense aorist verb. It's an aorist verb, past tense, once for all. It happens once. You are baptized by the Spirit. You are born again of the Spirit once for all into the invisible church. And that is what water baptism is symbolic of. We are baptized as believers into membership of a local visible church. The baptism of the Spirit, regeneration, is when we're baptized by the Spirit or regenerated, born into the invisible church. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Not present tense, past tense, completed action. So anyone who says that there are a multitude of baptisms of the Holy Spirit, or that we are baptized by the Spirit after we are saved, which is evidenced by the gift of tongues, they're wrong. They're talking nonsense. We, all believers, are baptized by the Spirit once for all, past completed action, into the body of Christ. When did you become a part of Christ's invisible church, the body of Christ, worldwide? The day you were saved. The day that you were born again. That's the day you were baptized of the Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13. So So there's the baptism of the Spirit, which is the same as being born again into the invisible church. Then the New Testament talks about the indwelling or the sealing of the Spirit. This is not the filling of the Holy Spirit either, because in Ephesians 1 and 13 and 4 and 30, it tells us a few things. 1 and 13, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And chapter 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ye were, again, once for all, past tense, sealed by the Spirit. It's not a command. It's not something we're commanded to do at all. It's not imperative. It's indicative. It's just a fact. You were, as believers, sealed by the Spirit of God. The seal is the earnest. He is the promise, the guarantee, the down payment of your redemption. The Holy Spirit is the seal. His indwelling or his sealing is the receipt, if you like, that you are Christ's. But then, this, what it's saying in chapter 5, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit is something altogether different, because it's not a past tense, it's not a once for all thing, but it is a present tense command for us to be continually being filled or being controlled by the Holy Spirit. This filling of the Spirit continues on, and we have a part to play because we are commanded to continually receive this infilling or this control of the Spirit over our lives. Now, how may He control our lives? First and foremost, by the Word which He has inspired. He is the author of Scripture. The Scriptures tell us God's will. The Scriptures tell us the mind of Christ. And to be filled and controlled by the Spirit, of course we must follow the Spirit-inspired word. Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, says, concerning the word filled, what wholly takes possession of the mind is said to fill it. And when someone is taken up with something, they're consumed with it, aren't they? And you do say, they're just full of it. Maybe someone's just moved house, and boy, they're decorating a different room every week, and every time you meet them, that's all they're talking about. And you would say, he's filled with talking about decorating. He's full of it. Or he's full of skiing. He's just been back from a skiing holiday. Or I do World War II modelling soldiers, and I paint wee armies and tanks and that type of thing. And when I'm in the mood for that, that's all I'm ever talking about. And you say, he's full of World War II. Or you're full of reading Martin Lloyd-Jones. Well, he is filled with the Spirit. His mind, his conversation is full of God's will and God's word. That's what it means. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says concerning being filled with the Spirit, this is not a critical experience. This is a condition in which we are to live always. Be being controlled by the Spirit. So we read and obey the Spirit's word. If you yield to anything opposed by God's word, opposed by God's Spirit, therefore you're no longer under His control, and He's grieved. Sometimes in reading the word also, we can respond to all that I could really call, and other folk have called, the inward prompting of the Spirit. Sometimes He prompts you inwardly to do something. Sometimes you'd be sitting reading a verse, I'd be doing it, and you just think, wow, it's just wonderful. And I'd pick up the phone and ring John Coates and say, John, listen to this. And you'd read. It compels you almost to do it. And he says, yes, I've been reading that, or listen to what Edward says, and it all fits in. You know, sometimes you just read the word, and there's this inward prompting, I have to tell someone about this. And another thing we just remember, that he, the Spirit, indwells us. Let us always be conscious that he is there. Now, all these things are the infilling of the Spirit, and they lead to, or they will lead to, the fruit of the Spirit being evident. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, or self-control. Now, let me draw to a little conclusion. I've given you only 2 points this morning. Understand what the will of God is. Don't be a fool, but think. Bring it together in your mind. Put it together, the Word of God, after you've read it, and keep reading it like a jigsaw. Bring it together and you'll know what pleases God. And being filled with the Spirit is the second duty. Be continually being controlled by Him. Don't be full of wine, because that is control lost. It's an illustration, really, of control lost. But be filled with the Spirit is control gained. It's the opposite of being control lost. It's being filled with the Spirit is not the Christian version of worldly drunkenness, as the Vineyard Elder tried to teach us. It's quite the opposite. Be conscious that the Spirit of God lives in us as believers. Read His Word. Talk to Him. Do His Word. Respond to His promptings. And don't grieve Him by going contrary to the Spirit of God. Now these, brothers and sisters, are Christian duties. We are to think to know what pleases the Lord. We are to give ourselves to Him and be controlled by Him. I'm just going to finish by quoting to you from John Calvin concerning the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the accusation is levelled at Reformed people, they neglect the teaching of the Holy Spirit. That is just not true. That both John Calvin and the Puritans were very strong on their doctrine of the Holy Spirit. They did not neglect Him at all. But listen to what John Calvin says concerning the Spirit of God and being filled and controlled by Him. He starts off in this first quote. I'm going to give you 3 short quotes. The first one he says, he's talking about those who wrongly interpret what it means to be filled by the Spirit. He says, when they boast extravagantly of the Spirit, the tendency certainly is to sink and bury the Word of God, that they may make room for their own falsehoods. Extra biblical revelation. They boast extravagantly of the Spirit of God, and they tend to bury and sink the Word and look for more, that they make room for their own falsehoods. However, second quote, Calvin goes on to say, God does not bestow the Spirit on His people in order to set aside the use of the Word, but rather to render the use of the Word fruitful. That's why we have the Spirit, to illuminate the Word. That's another doctrine I didn't mention of the Holy Spirit. He illuminates the Word to the minds of believers that we understand it. And then the last quote from Calvin. The Holy Spirit so adheres to His own truth that He only displays and exerts His power where the Word is received with due reverence and honour. That's the person that's filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit exerts His power where the Word is received with due reverence and honour. Being filled or controlled by the Spirit. So that's me finished. Amen. And thank you for listening to all those Christian duties. Thank you.
Faithfulness to us, and may we respond to Him with due obedience and serve the Lord not out of an ungodly fear, but serve the Lord responding to his wonderful grace. We'll sing Psalm 68 in closing, and we'll sing verses 18 to 20, those verses I made reference to, that are also quoted in the book of Ephesians, which are foundational doctrinal. The things that Pastor Dell was talking about being the foundation for our obedience. This is quoted in Ephesians. And we'll sing Psalm 68, verses 18 to 20, and then we'll stand to sing in the next time. Exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever.
Amen. Amen.